Well, it'd be great if you've got a Bible there to open it up with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 17 is our focus for tonight. It's been a long journey, hasn't it? We've done these commandments and here we are tonight at number 10. We've reached the end, but what an important one that we're looking at together tonight. I think my challenge tonight is to keep those of you who have had 4 hours sleep awake. Maybe I'll stop at 5 minute intervals and come round and poke you and make sure you're still with me. So I'll be looking, all right? There's nowhere to hide. But shall we read this verse again and then we'll pause and we'll get stuck in to thinking about this together. Exodus 20 and verse 17. The Lord speaks to his people, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Our Father, we pray now that as we consider what this commandment says to us, that by your Spirit you would convict us of where there is guilt and sin in our lives, where we are a coveting people. We pray that you would show us the error and the folly of coveting, that it is a dead end, it is a vain pursuit. And show us forgiveness and hope and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. At the end of June, we went together as a staff team to a conference in London, where one of the speakers was a guy called David Wells, who is a senior research professor at Gordon Cornwell Theological Seminary in Boston. There you go. And David Wells had been asked to speak on the subject of understanding the contemporary world. And in one of his sessions, he made what I thought was a really, really insightful comment on our culture. He said, "Our situation in Western society can best be described by the opening lines of Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and the worst of times." So he said to us, you know, it is the best of times in so many ways. We are technologically advanced and we are progressing at an unprecedented speed. Even when you take the recent economic problems into account, we live in a time of unparalleled abundance and plenty. We have in almost every way what our grandparents only dreamed of, technologically, medically, materially. It's the best of times, and yet it is the worst of times. You know, the facts do not lie. We are in a time of more depression, more anxiety, more broken relationships, and fewer connections to place or family than there ever has been. You know, the great paradox of our culture now is that we have never had so much, yet we have never had so little. It's the best of times. And it's the worst of times. Well, you know, the obvious question is, why? How do you account for this? Why have we found ourselves with so much and yet so little? I want to suggest tonight that it is the result of a culture that has immersed itself in coveting. It's the result of a culture that for some time has been driven by the fuel of coveting. And hopefully I can unpack that a bit in our time tonight. We're going to look together at 4 aspects. The danger of coveting, the lure of coveting, the failure of coveting, and then the answer to coveting. The danger, the lure, the failure, and then the answer. So, firstly, the danger of coveting. As we look at this 10th and final commandment, not to covet, I'm aware that this word covet isn't one that we really use in our day-to-day vocabulary very much, is it? So what is it we're actually talking about as we think about coveting? The best definition I found was this. To covet is to yearn to possess. To covet something is to yearn to possess it. To yearn that it be yours. To long that it be yours. So this commandment is going much, much deeper than our outward actions. It is going right to the center of who we are. It is going to the core of the deepest desires of our hearts. And specifically, this commandment is about yearning to possess what you don't have, but what others do have, what someone else does. You know, one of the things that we're going to see about coveting as we go along tonight is that at heart, coveting is a competitive sin, which is part of what makes it so ugly. Now, in the light of that definition, I guess all of us would say we have to admit that we are a culture absolutely mired in coveting. We are swimming every day in a torrent of coveting. We want stuff. And we want it even more if someone else has got it, but we don't. And maybe you heard as well one of the looters in Manchester be interviewed briefly by a BBC journalist. And when this young looter was asked the question, "Why are you doing this?" he responded with an air of incredulity. Here's what he said. He said, "Why would I not do this when I can get loads of free stuff that would normally cost loads of money? Why would I not be doing this? Look at all the stuff I can get." Now, of course, most of us here, I'm sure, wouldn't go so far as to act on our coveting by stealing. But let's not kid ourselves that coveting is anything but alive and well in our hearts. You know, the more I've been dwelling on this, the more I've come to see just how immersed we are in a covetous society. And so much so, I think, that even as Christians, we are most of the time just blind to it. We don't even realize it's happening. It means that covetousness is really an insidious disease of the heart. And that, I think, is precisely why it's so dangerous. John Calvin, the theologian, said this: "If covetousness is not dragged from its lair, it destroys wretched men so secretly that they do not even feel its fatal stab." You know, of all the commandments, this is perhaps the one we most subtly break. And that is what makes it so deadly. Now, I want to illustrate that with a few warning examples that we get in the Bible's story. So, first up, there's Eve in the Garden of Eden. So you've got Eve and Adam created in and for a perfect world. The only couple who have ever lived who lacked absolutely nothing. And yet, in Genesis 3:6, we read this: "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Now, what's striking here is that the Hebrew word that is translated covet in Exodus 20 is exactly the same word that you find in Genesis 3:6, where it's translated desirable. In other words, what is happening in the Garden of Eden is actually very simple. Eve sees the fruit. The fruit is not Eve's, but Eve wants it to be. She sees that it is desirable, or that it is covetable. And so she covets it. She yearns to possess that fruit. And as so often, a yearning of the heart becomes an action of the will. And Eve reaches out and she takes it. And the rest is painful history. The perfect harmony of creation is shattered, resulting in consequences more horrific and more far-reaching than Adam and Eve could have ever imagined. And it started with coveting. The next illustration involves a man named Achan. The setting is Joshua 7, and to the horror and dismay, the people of Israel have just lost a battle. That didn't happen. But 36 men of their men have died. And the rest of the men have been chased away in humiliation and terror, and the whole nation is in fear and confusion. Why did that happen? Because God had removed his favor from them. Why did that happen? We find out in Achan's words in Joshua 7, 20 and 21. "I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder of Jericho a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them. and took them. You know, the sin that polluted the people and gave rise to God's righteous anger was not a cold-blooded murder. It wasn't a sordid sexual affair. It was covetousness. And then there's Demas. He's one of those little known and yet desperately tragic characters of the New Testament. At the end of the book of Philemon, we read this: Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. At the end of Colossians, we read, our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Here was a guy who was a right-hand man of the Apostle Paul. He stayed with him through persecution. He stayed with him on mission. He was on fire for the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy 4, we read this from the ailing Paul to Timothy. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He loved this world. All that this world had to offer twinkled before Demas's eyes. No doubt he began by coveting. No doubt it all began just as desires in the heart, until one day it gave way to action. And he deserts Paul. He deserts the gospel. And he deserts Christ. We must not underestimate the deadly danger of coveting. And you know, actually, we find as we get to the end of the Ten Commandments that these commandments have gone full circle. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you see what we're dealing with here? I think our default position on coveting is, oh, that's not too bad. That's about wanting a nicer telly when the one that I've already got's actually okay. It's so much more. It's so much more. Coveting led Adam and Eve to ruin the world. Coveting led Achan to bring judgment on the nation. Coveting led Demas to desert the gospel. And it leads you and I, says Paul, to worship idols. In other words, you break commandment 10, you break commandment 1. You shall have no other gods before me. This is dangerous stuff. So here's what I found myself asking. If this thing is so dangerous, why do we do it? And that's what we're going to see next with the lure of coveting. You know, I think there are two reasons why we are such perpetual coveters, despite all that we've just looked at. Firstly, I think because of what is promised us by what we covet. You know, it seems to me that much of the way our culture operates is set up to incite covetousness. So our culture wants us to want. It wants us to want what it thinks we should want. It wants us to aspire to what it says we should aspire to. Some of you will have heard of the TV show MTV Cribs. Its concept is actually pretty simple. A camera crew goes into the home of somebody very rich and famous, and this crew follows that person around while, if they're male, they say things like, and here's my 500-inch plasma TV, here's my basketball court, and here is my garage housing my 17 Ferraris. If they're female, they say things like, here is the southeast wing of the house, which has 9 rooms dedicated to housing my shoes. Now, this program basically should be called Join Me for an Hour of Coveting While I Revel in Self-Worship. For some reason, MTV didn't go with that. They went with Cribs. But that's what it's all about. And then there's the adverts. We are bombarded by every angle, aren't we? Through every medium, the billboards, the TV, online, the magazines. And the constant message is, you need this product. You need this lifestyle. Because without it, you will not be complete. You will not be satisfied. You will not be fulfilled. And you will not fit in. I think the mobile phone industry is a really contemporary example of this. You know, you can be sitting there watching the TV with your phone in hand when suddenly an advert comes on. And by the end of the advert, you you look at the phone that you thought was absolutely fine 2.5 minutes ago, and you stare at it in horror and disgust. Now you cannot even bear to look at that obsolete piece of junk, which must at all costs be replaced. Now, why does that happen? In those 2.5 minutes, your phone has not changed in your hand. So what has changed? What's changed is the message. What's changed is the promise. When you bought the phone you have, it promised you satisfaction, prestige, quality of life, and social status. It promised you life. But now the message has changed. Now that same message has been transferred to the new phone. And so you simply need to have it. You know, the bottom line is this. We covet because deep in our hearts, we think that the way to true and lasting happiness, significance and worth lies in the acquiring of that next product, that next gadget, that next car, that next home improvement, that next garden makeover, that next work promotion and the pay rise that accompanies it. In the aftermath of all the violence and the looting that we've had these past few days, Mike Ovey, who's principal of Oak Hill College in London, posted a really, really perceptive and helpful analysis online. And in it, he picked up on a comment that had been made by Dr. Paul Bagley, who's a sociologist at Leeds University. And he had said this: these are consumer society riots. In other words, he said that the consumerist nature of the looting that's gone on indicates that these are the kind of riots a consumer society has. These are the kind of riots you get in a society that wants stuff. And in reflecting on this, Mike Ovey suggests why. He says, deep down, a consumer society believes in justification by wealth alone. We believe that wealth sets you right before others as you impress them with your new yacht if you're a banker or your new smartphone if you're a looter. You know, I thought that was so, so perceptive. We are a society that believes in justification by wealth alone. In other words, we think that what justifies our very existence is what we have. You are what you buy. And so we covet because of what is promised us by what we covet. But you know, I also think we covet because we want to be better than other people. It's so striking that this commandment is littered with references to your neighbor. So it isn't just about coveting things that you don't have. It's about coveting things you don't have, but someone else does. It's about that deeply private but deeply ugly breed of covetousness called envy. The 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas famously defined envy as sorrow at another's good. It's sorrow at another's good. You know, that's how ugly our hearts can be. We can see someone doing well, and instead of being happy for them, we grieve. We resent their good. The English author Dorothy Sayers put it this way: envy begins by asking plausibly, why should I not enjoy what others enjoy? And it ends by demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not? Isn't that right? It ends by demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not? Now, none of us wants to admit there's any of that in us. But if you're honest, don't you see some of that in yourself? Have you not looked at someone else's BMW or well-landscaped lawn or immaculate dress sense or sporting prowess or spotless living room or beautiful wife or model children or popularity? And then asked in the depths of your heart, why should I not enjoy what she enjoys, what he enjoys? And then why should he or she enjoy what I do not? Sir John Gielgud was a well-known English actor of the 20th century, and he achieved international acclaim for the way that he played Hamlet on Broadway in the late 1930s. But in 1948, a certain Laurence Olivier played Hamlet. And later, in a moment of honesty, Sir John owned up to the kind of envy that lies within all of our hearts. Here are his striking words. When Sir Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, I wept. While the critics raved and lavished praise on the gifts and abilities of Laurence Olivier, Sir John wept. Can you not identify with that? Have there not been times when we should have been offering our congratulations and encouragement to someone, but instead we have inwardly burned with envy, begrudging another's blessing? Oh, it is so sad, but it's so true. We resent other people's successes. We resent their possessions. We resent all that they enjoy, asking, why should they have that if I do not? I wonder how many broken friendships have begun that way. I wonder how many thefts have started that way. I wonder how many adulteries began that way. C.S. Lewis, as insightful as ever, recognized that our covetous pride at its heart is a competitive sin when he said this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. You know, although coveting is perilously dangerous, we are such serial coveters because we are looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, and justification for being. And because in our self-centered pride, we are asking ourselves, why should anybody be better off than me? But you know, what I want us to see now is that those are empty pursuits. I want to convince you that the life of coveting is a life destined for disappointment, discontentment, bitterness, and emptiness. So let's see the failure of coveting. John D. Rockefeller was an American oil magnate, and he was at one time the richest man in the world. He was, in fact, the first American to amass a fortune of $1 billion, and we're talking late 1800s, and he had $1 billion. He had absolutely everything. There was nothing left to acquire. There was nothing left to covet, it would seem. But when he was asked the question, how much money does it take to be satisfied? His brief answer said, so much, $1 more. How much money does it take? $1 more. He had learned through discontented experience that even when you are the richest man in the world, it is still not quite enough to give you what you are searching for. Every next gadget you acquire, every next car you park on your drive, every next sum you accumulate in your bank balance does not do for you what you thought it would, what it promised it would do for you. Todd Gitlin is an American sociologist who, in 2001, published a book called Media Unlimited. And this is what he has to say about consumerism. He writes, of course, the curious thing about consumer pleasures is that they don't last. The essence of consumerism is broken promises ever renewed. You propel your daydreams forward, each time attaching them to some longed-for object, a sofa, CD player, kitchen, sports car, only to unhook the desires from the objects once they are in hand. Even high-end durable goods quickly outweigh the thrill of their early arrival, leaving consumers bored and available. And here's the punch. After each conquest comes only a sense of limited satisfaction and just the question, what next? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying we are on an endless and hopeless quest. We covet something, believing the promise that it will fulfill, it will satisfy, it will complete us. But when we get it, we find that that promise was a lie. It is a broken promise. But he says, rather than realizing how stupid that we're doing, we say to ourselves, well, clearly I was wrong to think that that would do it. Clearly the iPhone won't do it. I need the iPad too. Clearly the new kitchen won't do it. I need the new bathroom as well. And so the broken promise gets renewed. And this time you make the promise with the iPad, with the bathroom, with the BMW. And so the endless cycle of disappointment continues. The emptiness continues. The hunger continues. Broken promises ever renewed. If that's true of consumerism, of our endless coveting of products, it's also true of fame. Fame, of course, is another one of our culture's great idols. I recently saw an unexpectedly brilliant interview between Jeremy Paxman and Russell Brand, a celebrity known best, perhaps, for his wild behavior and sexual exploits. But in that interview, Russell Brand said, "Our culture deifies the famous. Our culture is one in which the desire to be famous has taken a deep root among us." And so Jeremy Paxman put the question to him, why do so many people crave celebrity? Why do they covet it, we might say, with the language of Exodus 20? To which Russell Brand replied, "We are presented with the attractive spectacle of fame to distract us from the mundanity of our everyday lives." Paxman then asked, "If that's the case, are you saying it's utterly empty?" Brand replies, "Of course. It has absolutely no value. It's a spectacle, an illusion, a distraction." And then came this question. What happens when fame arrives? Here's the answer. What happens is you have the initial thrill of achievement, the same as if you'd acquired a pair of shoes you'd long craved. And then you realize that the shoes are too tight. They ain't that comfortable. I want another pair of shoes. Walking around in these things ain't the same as I thought it would be. And you realize you need nutrition from a higher source, something more valuable. Celebrity in and of itself is utterly, utterly vacuous. It's like being presented with the most glorious meal, and then when you eat it, there's no taste, no sucker, no nutrition. It's tiresome. It's like ashes in your mouth. Wow. To millions of people who are coveting fame and celebrity, believing it will fulfill and justify them, a man who already has it says it is utterly vacuous, like chewing on ashes in your mouth. It is broken promises ever renewed. Do you see what we need? We need to wake up to the failure of coveting. We need to wake up to the endless cycle of disappointment that consumerism brings. We need to wake up to see that with every new conquest we achieve, every new product we acquire, every new status we attain, comes only an abject failure to find what we so desperately seek. We need to wake up. But more than that, we need to discover the one who will not disappoint. There is an answer. There is an answer. You know, the danger here is that we think the answer is replacing desire with no desire. So we think, okay, I just need to strive really hard to curb my coveting. I need to stop believing that a 42-inch plasma TV is going to change my life. But, you know, if we simply try to replace desire with no desire, we will go really, really badly wrong. That's asceticism. That is not Christianity. You see, this Ten Commandment is not about putting an end to our desires. It is about replacing our wrong desires with the right one. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible says this: God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And part of that, I think, means that as people, we were built to yearn. We are built to long for something more than what we currently are and what we currently have. Later in that same interview, Russell Brand reflected on why we are so caught up in consumerism. This is what he said. "Many have said that the fact that we desire these products is an indication that we have within us a yearning for something higher. Someone told me once that all desire is the desire to be at one with God in substitute form. So perhaps we need to draw attention not to the shadow on the wall, but the source of light itself." You know, he is getting so close to the mark there. The fact that our covetous desires remain so unfulfilled and empty is that we are built for something more. That in seeking these things, we are really trying to find substitutes for God. And that is why they fail. That's why they will never work. Everything that we covet is simply a shadow on the wall, when what we really need is the source of light itself. I hope and I pray that Russell Brand comes to truly understand what Augustine expressed over 1600 years ago in his autobiography, Confessions. Addressing God, he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You see, the answer to the endless disappointment and failure of coveting is not to try and stop your desires, but to direct them to the one for whom you were made. When Jesus Christ came to our world, he made some incredible and astonishing claims. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And he said, "I have come that you may have life in all its fullness." What is Jesus claiming? He's claiming to be the only thing, the only one, who can put an end to our endless cycle of disappointment. He's claiming to be the only thing, the only one in the universe who, when you get him, will not leave you feeling empty and needing more. He is claiming to be the one who, when you get him, will not be broken promises ever renewed, but kept promises ever enjoyed. That is what he's claiming. You see, the answer to coveting is to come to Jesus Christ, because he alone is where, as Al Mohler put it, we exchange a lesser desire for a greater desire, a temporal desire for an eternal desire, a corrupting desire for a sanctifying desire. Jesus Christ is where disappointment becomes joy. Jesus Christ is where hunger becomes satisfaction. So will you see tonight that the only way to replace your coveting is to see Jesus Christ as more beautiful and more desirable than anything else? How will that happen? How will that happen in our lives? It will happen by gazing at what he has done for you, as revealed in his words. There you discover that Jesus Christ gave up the riches of heaven for the poverty of the cross, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. There you discover that by rights, Jesus was better than everyone else, yet he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And there you discover that he willingly laid aside his eternal glory so that you could have a share in the treasure chest of heaven. Only when you gaze at him and his cross are the temporary and fleeting pleasures that we crave shown up to be the infinitely pale comparisons that they really are. In a few moments, we're going to sing a brilliant old Welsh hymn that may be new to some of you. In it, we're going to sing these lines. "In thy gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye has ever seen." Tim read the psalmist's words at the beginning, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Can you say that? Is Jesus your greatest desire, or are you still trapped in that endless cycle of broken promises ever renewed? Our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. You know, it's only when you truly see him, only when you truly see the beauty of the cross, will you even begin to keep this 10th commandment. Because the more you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the more you look full in his wonderful face, you will find that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we respond to this commandment, first we need to, in humility, say that we're sorry and repent of the abundance of covetousness that lies in our hearts. Lord, we're foolish people. We so often believe these promises that getting that next product, that next status, that next home improvement, whatever it is, will be what fulfills and satisfies, that we need it to complete us. In our envy and our self-centeredness, we so often want to be better than other people. If they've got what we haven't, we resent it. We burn within, while the critics rave, we weep. Father, forgive us for this impurity that is in our hearts. I pray that you would convince and convict us afresh of the failure of coveting. Lord, show us that it is that endless cycle, that all we're doing is ever renewing broken promises that will never fulfill, will never be for us what we need them to be. And above all, Father, by your Spirit, will you take us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you take us to the one who is water of life, bread of life, life in all its fullness? Would you take us to him, the only one in whom our hearts can truly find rest now and for eternity, the only one who can be our peace, who can be what we need, for we were made to know him. Father, help us by your Spirit to apply these things practically in our lives. Root out covetousness from within us, I pray, that we might yearn for and desire and love and appreciate the beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ and his cross more every day, for his sake. Amen.